Let's turn in the scriptures to Peter's second epistle. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen. And then to our section in Jude's epistle, the epistle of Jude. Verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And may God grant us a blessing and understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, the thrust of Jude's epistle so far has been primarily against those false teachers which infiltrated the church in the early century AD. However, as we draw toward the close of this epistle, we find that its application, that its language becomes increasingly personal and much closer to home and to ourselves and our own hearts. In particular, in verse 16, Jude is again describing the sins and the symptoms of those creepers into the church. But he does so now in a much more general terms, in a much more basic and fundamental way. And suddenly, these sins of others sound very familiar. They are sins to which we ourselves are susceptible and of which we too are guilty. Murmuring and complaining, we considered how prone we are to this, to resent, to rail against the sovereignty of God and his purposes for us. Walking after our own lusts rather than according to God's commandment and moved and motivated by his will, instead seeking those things after which the old nature craves. Mouths speaking great swelling words, how prone we are to rashness, to hastiness of speech, to exaggeration, to untruth, to dissimulation in our words. Indeed, in these aspects particularly, we see a prime illustration in the history of the Hebrews. Paul himself draws our attention to it in his Corinthian epistle. We considered how they indeed murmured and complained against the Lord's dealings with them. No sooner had they become guilty of that sin than the next came in. They were walking after their own lusts. They desired to return unto Egypt. They spoke great swelling words, false words, exaggerated words, imagining that Egypt had been a better and preferable lot. We in our time and in our situation are guilty of similar failings. And also this fourth point which Jude raises, of having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. How cautious we need to be. James himself exhorts us in his epistle in our assessment of persons, lest we give place to flattery, to sycophanticism and such things as that, which are indeed contrary to the word of God and to a true Christian lifestyle. The antidote to these things is, of course, the word which God has spoken to us, the instruction, the warning, the counsel, which is to be found in the scripture. Let us remember those words which are spoken, which indeed are spoken here by Jude. Which brings us then to verse 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. For our instruction and benefit this morning, I should like to draw six features out of these two verses, God helping us. Firstly, in verse 17, but beloved, Jude is again using that appellation, that title for these people, as he used in the third verse of this epistle. You remember, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of affection. It's a term which was common to a number of the epistle writers. We hear it several times in 2 Peter chapter 3, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. A term of endearment, of affection, expressing that true Christian fraternity and love which is to exist amongst companies of God's people. Now, in verse 3 of Jude, it seems sensible that he should use the term there. This is part of that salutation, that introductory section to his letter, and it seems only natural that he should use such a term then. But here in verse 17, it is perhaps a little less expected, incongruous even. For here he is talking about those sins which characterized false teachers, those sins against we too must be guarded, speaking about the trouble and the trials of the last times. And yet here in the midst of it all is this term, beloved, once again. And we see Peter using the same term in the midst of words of a very similar nature. It is important that we should recognize the purpose that this word serves. It's inspired of the Holy Spirit. It's there as an indication to us. It is an indication of Jude's motivation in writing this book. It is, if you like, an indication of the spirit that was in the man as he wrote it. You see, read in a superficial way, read with such terms as these missing, the epistle of Jude, indeed, the epistles of Peter, the second epistle particularly, would seem very dark, would seem very foreboding. We could, if we were to read Jude's epistle unrelieved by such terms, such language as that in verse 3 and verse 17, it might almost seem like a stream of invective against those false teachers. What we might call something of a rant. We might almost imagine that Jude's primary motivation in writing was anger, was indignation, was wrath against those false teachers. We might almost imagine that there was a spiteful or malicious spirit present as he wrote these things in such unmitigated terms against those false teachers. And yet here at the head of this epistle and here throughout it, even in the midst of this section in verse 17, he remembers the beloved ones to whom he was writing. You see, Jude was not motivated by these carnal emotions. This was not merely a stream of invective or angry declamation against these false teachers. No, Jude was inspired of the Holy Spirit. Jude had a much higher and nobler spirit in him. It was one of concern and Christian affection and love for the brethren. Yes, there was a righteous indignation against those false teachers. But this was not malice, this was not a spite finding expression here. His primary concern were those new Christians in the New Testament church who were at such danger and risk of being deceived and led astray by false teachers. It was concern for them, it was love for them that was present in his heart and led him to write these things. The same is true of Peter, the same is true of Paul, the same is true of every inspired transcriber of the Word of God. God graciously worked with them and by his Holy Spirit suppressed those carnal desires, suppressed that which is of the human nature, in order that that which is of his divine nature might shine through in the pages of Holy Scripture. There was evidently love in the heart of Jude as he wrote even such an epistle as this. And this little word, beloved, is as a signpost to that. There are perhaps some lessons for ourselves in this. How cautious we need to be. How many times in conversation, perhaps with unbelievers, in argument, perhaps, on particular points concerning Scripture, concerning what we believe, concerning our faith, how often in preaching is it dangerous for the flesh comes into it? How guarded we need to be lest our motivation becomes impure. You remember we've considered in another context what James has to say about our tongue. Our tongue is such a vital member, is it not, in speaking the truth, in declaring the word of God, in testifying and witnessing to other people. And yet it can betray us. For the tongue is part, of course, of our old nature, of our human body, and is prone to sin. And in the very midst of saying that which is right and true, we can be guilty of sinning with our tongue. And alas, the devil can try to undermine us when we are perhaps seeking to defend the faith, to speak the truth. And in the midst of proper and holy emotions which are present in our hearts, he seeks to stir up other ones. Anger, hatred, a wrathful spirit against those to whom we are speaking. Until suddenly the subject matter is almost lost sight of altogether, and winning the argument is the important thing. How dangerous a situation this can be. Oh, let us ever check ourselves in speech, in conversation on spiritual matters, in defending the faith, that we are rightly motivated. That our primary motivation is one of love. Love to God, first of all. Love for his word. Love for his people. A jealous regard for those things. If our affections are that way directed, if our emotions are of that caliber, then our words, our witness will be pure also. Let us realize too that the whole of the word of God is the product of his love for us. Now, it might not seem that way. There are certain sections of the word of God which are very hard indeed. Peter himself confesses to those things which are hard to be understood, let us say, in the epistles of Paul. There are other places too. There are passages which give us a great difficulty in understanding, which we find complicated to interpret, perhaps. Passages speaking of difficult and hard subjects. Commandments which we find almost impossible to bear. Let us never think that God is somehow vindictive in these things, that God is spiteful. Such a thing could not be. The whole of the word of God, from its beginning to its conclusion, from Genesis to Revelation, is the product of his divine love for us. There was no reason why God should deliver his word unto man. There was no inevitability about it. It was not incumbent upon him to declare his mind and will unto mankind, and that his word should be transcribed into the languages of men. God could have left us in our state of rebellion and darkness. And yet he did not. God, in times past, spake through the prophets. You remember how Paul describes it in the opening verses of Hebrews. God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God didn't need to do that. God didn't need to cause Moses to record the first five books of Scripture. God had no need to preserve the writings of the chroniclers of the kings of Israel. God was not duty-bound to inspire Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel with the word of truth, with such glorious prophecies and promises. And yet it pleased him to do so. Because of his desire that his word should reach us. Because of his love for his own people. The Lord gave the word. And great was the company of them that published it. Let such thoughts as these be inspired in our minds as we come across this word, beloved, even in the midst of such a dark and difficult passage as this in Jude. We remember the motivation in Jude's heart. We remember, moreover, the love of God toward us in declaring his word. But, beloved, says Jude, remember ye the words which were spoken. Remember. Remember, it's the second time he's used this word as well. There it is in verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance. And again, it's a theme which Peter expressed in that chapter with which we began. This second epistle I now write unto you, beloved, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken. Now, this has come before us in our series in Job as well. And there is indeed a lesson in the repetition here. This commandment that we should remember the word of God, and the fact that it has to be repeated to us again and again. You see, we are such failing creatures. We are such forgetful creatures. We are so incapable, it seems, of retaining in our minds the word of God and recalling it to mind in times of need and of crisis. We are so forgetful that we even forget to remember. And thus these apostles of old were inspired by God time and time again to say, remember, call to remembrance, be mindful. And here it is again. Remember ye the words which were spoken. The Lord knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He knows too what our minds are like, our human brains, the frailty of them, the effect that the fall has had upon them, the effect that sin continually has upon our powers of recall and recollection. Even our memories are deceitful oftentimes on account of the fall and sin coming in. And you see, the Lord knows that. The Lord who is our maker and creator, the Lord whose omniscience and all-seeing eye scans our frame, the state of our bodies and minds, the Lord, knowing these things, makes provision and gives commandment and time again says, remember. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Is it not a blessing that the Sabbath comes round as frequently as it does? Can you imagine what a sorry state we would be in if it came round less than every 7 days. Even in 7 days, we seem to be so capable of forgetting that which we have learned, of losing sight of that which we are taught, of losing the sense and the spirit and the atmosphere of God's house. How gracious that the Sabbath is not more infrequent. But you see, the Lord, knowing our inconstancy, knowing the nature of our bodies and minds, grants us the Sabbath day once a week. Every 7 days it comes round again, and praise his name that it does. That we should be reminded, that we should be refreshed, that spiritual thought should be renewed to ourselves. He says, pertaining to the communion service, this do, as oft as ye drink of it in remembrance of me. He knows how incapable we are of keeping in our minds even that which is the most important, which is at the very heart and substance of our faith. The work which accomplished our salvation. His death upon Calvary, can you believe it? We could even forget that. Because of its importance, because of its centrality, he provides a way whereby it might be continually brought to our minds. And that our thoughts concerning him might be renewed. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, says the psalmist. And it is that practice which Peter, which Jude, which so many of the inspired writers of Scripture re-echo. That we might remember the words which were spoken for our good, for our benefit, for our blessing, that we might be safeguarded against sin. And let us bear that in mind when we read the Holy Scriptures. Now, I trust that we read our Bibles every day, but let us never do it out of a sense of duty or a sense of obligation. Let us remember that we are arming ourselves against that which may come. We are preparing ourselves, we are loading our minds and our remembrance with that which will be of help to us in a time of crisis and need. Let us read God's word with the intention of remembering it. Let us commit portions to memory, a vital and necessary practice. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before. Peter expresses the same. Chapter 3, verse 2 of his second epistle, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before. You know, the grace of God, the goodness of God is manifested in this too. That God has spoken already. There is nothing last minute about the way in which God deals with it. He has done everything in its proper time, in its proper order. And he has graciously provided that before the need arises, the necessary word is already there. Now, of course, in purely practical terms, Jude, who was very late, historically speaking, in the canon of Holy Scripture, was in all probability referring to those portions of the Word of God which were already available to those to whom he wrote, the Gospels, the epistles of Paul. And yet there is this more fundamental spiritual truth here, that God has given us his word in advance. That God has given us his word ahead of the time, in order that we might be both forewarned and forearmed, in order that we might have opportunity to act upon it, in order that we might be prepared against the evil day. My friends, we read, do we not, in Ephesians chapter 6, of the whole armour of God, which he has provided already, that we may take up and arm ourselves with. You see, we are not in our spiritual warfare in some mad scramble, short of armour, wanting particular elements, scrabbling around, struggling to arm ourselves in the face of an oncoming enemy. No, we are pre-equipped. We are prepared. Because God has spoken already. The promise of the Messiah came. There to Adam and to Eve, our first parents, in the Garden of Eden, 4,000 years before Christ himself was born and came in flesh. We saw indeed how Enoch was caused to prophesy of the coming of the Lord, an event which has not happened yet. How much opportunity, how much time, how far in advance, how much before has God spoken this word for our benefit, for our help, in order that we might have the maximum opportunity to prepare ourselves. And here indeed in the book of Jude, are instructions to us, commandments to us, given in advance, given ahead of the time, in order that we might read them and learn them and be prepared by them. Let us use them to full advantage. Words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that this is also a sentiment which Peter expressed in that third epistle. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Now it's important that we remember that Jude was a contemporary of these very men of whom he is speaking. He was indeed one of them. He was amongst them. There in verse 1, you remember how he introduced himself, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And we considered the possible candidates for that name of James. Jude was alive at the same time as these men. He was intimately acquainted with them. He knew them well. And yet he has no hesitation in describing them as the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to realize that the term apostles is not one which has been granted to these men merely by tradition or in the passage of time. They have not been venerated and lifted to some high position by the will of men. The office, the responsibility, the duty which they performed was known by them and by their contemporaries at the time that it was in practice, in progress. It was evident that these men were the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been appointed. They had been given special responsibility, special privilege. They had seen the Lord Jesus with their own eyes. They were raised up to be witnesses and testifiers of him. And that was recognized and it was respected even at the time when they were alive, their natural families and colleagues were alive. Their appointment to that office was known. They were not apostles of their own volition. They were not apostles by the appointment of men. They were the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's choice of them was known. His appointment of them was known. The particular responsibility and privilege which he gave them was recognized. You remember how he prayed for them particularly in John's Gospel, chapter 17. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Yes, those apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ were given particular privilege and responsibility, which was recognized and respected. But they also had this purpose, this duty, that through their word others might believe, others might come to faith, and not to be some lesser category of Christian, but rather to be united with them in this common faith. And all these things, these truths, are conveyed in the fact that Jude makes this statement, that these words were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, how that they told you. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. Now, this again is interesting. There were, of the apostles of Christ, those who had written epistles at the time when Jude wrote his. There was this epistle, these two epistles, which Peter had written. And you remember that these the epistles of Peter are believed to have been sent into Bithynia, into the areas around the east of Israel and Judea, to the primarily Jewish believers who were scattered abroad. Peter, in the opening of his epistle, says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Whilst it is generally believed by commentators and linguists that the Epistle of Jude very likely travelled in the other direction and went to those former areas of the Greek Empire, to Achaia, to Galatia, and so on, regions in which Paul himself had taught. The point which I'm making here is that the epistles of Peter were not necessarily addressed or directed in the first instance to those who received the epistle of Jude. Or similarly, what about to Timothy? There in the epistle to Timothy, we read chapter 3, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Or again in verse 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Here was a letter written by Paul, in which he spoke of the times that should come, of mockers that would arise in the last days. And yet that epistle, in the first instance, was addressed very specifically to Timothy, to one man. And yet Jude says, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you. They told you. And in this we have a very important lesson, namely the relevance and application of Scripture personally and to ourselves, even though in the first instance it was never directed to us. Now you see, whilst Peter in that first epistle spoke specifically of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, he widens the scope in the second verse. He's writing to those, he says, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In his second epistle, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. What did we see at the beginning of Jude's epistle? He says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. You see, these epistles, these letters, although sent to Timothy, although sent to Cappadocia and to Asia, although sent to parts of the former Greek Empire 2,000 years ago, they are for us, my friends. How that they told you. These things are written to you and I. Jude was not afraid to say so. Was not afraid to take these former epistles from their original place and apply them to the people of God, collectively, universally. You remember how in verse 14, he was speaking of that prophecy of Enoch spoken before the flood, spoken to a very different society, and yet he says, Enoch prophesied of these men in his own time, in his own day. And here, speaking of the New Testament epistles and the Gospels, he says, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, they told you, they tell you. This is a word for you and I, my friends. We cannot deny it. We cannot say that it is directed for others. It is for others' benefit. It bears others' names upon the envelope. No, no, these are words for us. And indeed, one other example of the very same thing being done in the Hebrew epistle. Now, we looked at this in our Job series only last Lord's Day evening. You remember those verses about the chastening of the Lord, which are to be found in the book of Job and also in the book of Proverbs. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 12, quoting those words written thousands of years before, Paul says this, Hebrews 12 verse 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Because it is part of the inspired word of God, whenever it was written, to whomsoever it was written in the first instance, it applies to us now. And if we fail to make that application, we are not using the word of God as it is designed. Well, lastly then for this morning, let us consider the actual substance of those words to which Jude referred, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Here is a sad fact concerning the days in which we live, concerning in the days which yet shall come, that there will be mockers in those days concerning the things of God, concerning the truth. Peter indeed gives us an example of their speech, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Specifically, you see, denying any sense of the second coming. Paul, perhaps speaking more generally in Acts 20, verse 29, says, know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And ridiculing the way of truth. And scorning and laughing and making a joke of the truth as it is in Scripture. Denouncing it, repudiating it, despising it, laughing it to scorn. That is the sense of these words, mockers and scoffers. And these men will be a particular feature and symptom of the last times. There are, of course, many reasons for this. As year gives way to year, and as the length of time since our Lord's personal presence upon earth and the original speaking of these words increases, so those which perhaps in the first instance had a modicum of faith or belief in them begin to become hardened in unbelief. And as the time gets longer and more drawn out, and the second coming does not appear to happen, so unbelievers and mockers increase in number. Now you remember the Lord himself alluded to it in his parable in Luke chapter 12, when he says this, the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household and give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. The Lord delayeth his coming, says the mocker, says the scoffer. If there is such a thing as the second coming, surely it should have happened by now. And the longer time goes on, says the ridiculer, says the unbeliever, the less likely it is to happen. Not so. Not so. Of that day, of that hour, knoweth no man, save the Father only. There is no time limit. There is no schedule revealed to us. There is no time stipulated. But if the Lord delayeth his coming, if that time is increased, will we use it as an excuse for unbelief? Will we use it as a reason to begin to sin? Will we accuse God of being slack concerning his promise or not fulfilling that which he said? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, says Peter, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Toward us, toward his elect people, the Lord is gracious. The Lord will save them that are his, and waits for them to have natural life in order that in due time spiritual life might reach them. Oh, my friends, let us not be amongst the ranks of the mockers, the unbelievers, the doubters. Suffice it to say that John in his epistle tells us, beloved, it is the last time. And if we wanted any proof of it, let us only look around at the vast numbers of mockers, at the serried ranks of unbelievers, who all with united voice say there is no such thing as a second coming, there is no such thing as judgment, there is no such person as God. The very fact of their existence, the very fact of their vast number, should be proof to us that we are in the last times, times which are hastening toward their close. Ye therefore, beloved, says Peter, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, should fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn, number 467, speaks of that last great day of the Lord. And will the judge descend, and must the dead arise, and not a single soul escape his all-discerning eyes? How will my heart endure the terrors of that day, when earth and heaven before his face astonished shrink away? The hymn 467. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.